assumptions. We all make them from time to time. And what this means is that we all tend to form opinions about people, about places, and about things apart from the proof. We all create ideas about the way we think things are without having all of the facts. And while it's easy to spend our time postulating and speculating and hypothesizing and theorizing, we can spend all of our time coming up with all kinds of assumptions about the way we think things are. The fact is, our assumptions are oftentimes far removed from reality. For example, it was a few weeks ago when Brenda and I, we decided to get away for the 4th of July. We were going to take a little vacation time and just get away and enjoy a little vacation. And we wanted to go check out some of the mountain bike trails around the Dallas area, but we didn't want to be surrounded by all of the hustle and bustle of the big city. And so we reserved a room at the Sheraton in the smaller town of Arlington because we assumed that Arlington would be less hectic than downtown Dallas. Unfortunately, we quickly discovered that our assumptions were wrong as we pulled into the hotel parking lot and it was completely packed with cars. You see, our simple summer vacation destination was actually located between the Rangers ballpark, which had games every night that week, the Arlington Convention Center, which was hosting a statewide dance competition, a packed water park named Hurricane Harbor, and let's not forget that we could actually see the rides at Six Flags Over Texas from our 12th floor room. I'm pretty sure that the guy above me upstairs was that little guy from the Six Flags commercial just dancing around up there. Well, not only was the parking lot constantly full, but on the first night of our arrival there, there was a huge line of people from the ballparks and from the theme parks all trying to get back to their room. And so there was this line from the elevators all the way out into the lobby. And we had to sit there waiting for our turn to take our elevator. Well, it was at that point when all of my assumptions about enjoying a quiet, peaceful getaway in Arlington were crushed by the reality that we were actually staying in the busiest place in all of Texas. Without a doubt, it's a difficult thing to deal with when we discover that our assumptions were wrong. Because we assume that this event is going to go this way, this relationship is going to go in that way, this person we assume is like this, and this event we assume is like this other thing. And we make all of these assumptions, and oftentimes we're sorely disappointed when we discover that our assumptions were wrong, especially when our assumptions pertain to God and the way that we think He ought to be working in our lives. With this in mind, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4, because there in 1 Samuel 4, we find the Israelites making many assumptions about God, just like we do. And from their example, we're going to learn how to avoid three major assumptions that we make about the Almighty. The first assumption that we'll consider this morning happens when we assume that our fight is God's fight. The second assumption that we'll consider this morning happens when we assume that we can somehow force God's hand. And the third assumption that we'll consider this morning happens when we assume that there are no consequences for our sins. With this as our outline, let's turn our attention to 1 Samuel 4, where we first begin to learn how our fight, well, it's not always God's fight. Look there with me, beginning at verse 1, where we read that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now let's just stop right there and consider how here in these verses we find the army of Israel. They're going to war against the army of the Philistines. Now the Philistines, that was a pagan nation living there, right there on the border of the Holy Land. And so these Philistines, they came in battle array. They encamped in Aphek against Israel. And we should understand that that word Aphek, it actually speaks of a strong enclosure. Not only that, but according to commentator Robert Jameson, the word Aphek was a word that was applied to any military fortress. And since there were many military fortresses, many Apheks throughout Palestine, It's the mention of Ebenezer that helps us to determine that this Aphek was probably in the south among the mountains of Judah and consequently on the borders of the Philistine territory. And from this then we see that besides the city of Ebenezer, there was this battle happening. Right there on the border of Philistine territory, the army of Israel prepared to engage their enemy. Unfortunately, things didn't work out the way they had planned. As a matter of fact, there in verse 2, we learn that the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Simply put, the army of Israel was soundly defeated by the military campaign of the Philistines. And rather than placing blame where blame was due, the elders of Israel actually blamed God. Look there again in the middle of verse 3 where the elders of Israel ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" With this question, the elders were accusing God of helping the Philistines to win this battle. The translators of the New International Version of the Bible tell us that the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" As if to say that the Lord was the one who caused their defeat. Yet we must understand that this defeat, it wasn't God's fault, but rather it was their own. Now, in order to explain how I know this, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel 4, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to remind you that the Lord promised Moses many things as they entered into the promised land. As Joshua then began to lead them in, God was going to make good on those promises that were made to Moses. And he promised to send his angel before the nation of Israel who would drive out the inhabitants of the land before them. However, we must also remember that this promise that God made to Moses, it had two provisions, both of which were designed to protect the Israelites from, number one, wild animals, and number two, the false belief systems of the pagan nations. This is exactly what the Lord was explaining to Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look there beginning at verse 17. Because there the Lord declares, "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. And no one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's explaining his plan for delivering the promised land into the hands of Israel. And knowing that a widespread instant expulsion of the other people would result in a land that was overrun with wild animals, the Lord's plan was to allow the nation of Israel to slowly dispossess the promised land as they grew into it. Not only that, but the Lord's plan to provide this land to the nation of Israel also came with a conditional provision which had to do with the false religions of these pagan nations. And according to this conditional provision, the kings of the pagan nations would be delivered into their hands so long as the Israelites burned the idols and destroyed all the jewelry that represented those false gods. So the people of the land, they were wearing these, you know, silver necklaces and rings and trinkets and whatnot, and they were all designed as acts of worship to these false gods, and God said, "Destroy it all. Don't covet it. Don't bring it into your house. And then I'll give this land into your hands." As we consider these two provisions that God presented to Moses, we must conclude that the Philistine victory over Israel found in our text today, it actually tells us that the Israelites were either attempting to claim portions of the promised land that they weren't really ready to inhabit, therefore the Lord wasn't leading them into this fight with the Philistines, where it's very likely that the Israelites had failed to keep themselves pure from the idolatry of the pagan nations, and as a result, the Lord wasn't supporting their military endeavor. And the result? Well, it was a sound defeat. Either way, the Israelites were going to war under the assumption that the Lord was going to help them win. They were under the assumption that their fight was automatically God's fight because they're the children of Israel. However, this assumption was completely unfounded. As a matter of fact, you would turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Actually, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I want to back up a little bit in our text where we find the assumption of Israel here. Now, as you turn to 1 Samuel, as you're looking there at chapter 3, I want to begin at verse 20, because there we learn that everyone in Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, or from all the way from the south all the way to the north, everyone in Israel, they knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. In other words, every Israelite knew that the Lord was revealing his word to the nation through the prophet Samuel. Then, beginning there at chapter 4, verse 1, we see how the word of Samuel came to all Israel, which tells us that Samuel was actually declaring everything that the Lord was telling him to speak. And so the word of God through Samuel was coming to all of Israel, and yet here in our text, there's absolutely no mention of the Lord's prophetic call to engage in this battle. Look again there at verse 1 where we read here that the word of Samuel came to all Israel, period. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. You see there, we find no mention of a call to battle given by God. There's no prophetic calling from God through Samuel to the nation to enter into this war. It suggests to me that the military campaign was based on the people's assumption that a prophet in Shiloh was proof that God was going to give the victory over to them, that they would be able to win this war against the Philistines. It was based on the assumption that because there's a prophet in Israel now, well, then we can just go to battle and win every war. But that wasn't the case at all. Based on this assumption, they moved forward into this fight, assuming that their plans were also God's plans, that their fight was also God's fight. However, as we've already seen, the Israelites were in for a rude awakening. From this example that we should take a moment to consider the common problem that occurs when we assume that our fight is God's fight. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to James chapter 4. Now, as you turn to James chapter 4, I want to take a moment to compare the battle that happens between the Israelites and the Philistines. As we consider that battle, I want to compare it to the personal battles that we all find ourselves fighting on a daily basis. Because chances are, since that battle between the Israelites and the Philistines happened right there at the border, I'm going to guess that someone crossed the border and someone else got upset about it and they entered into this fight. Truth be told, I'm sure that we all have those people who love to cross our own personal borders. I mean, don't we all have personal borders, personal boundaries that we think nobody should cross this boundary? And the minute they do, the minute they push your buttons or yank your chain or whatever you say that they're doing, It's go time. The fight's on. And if they're the ones pushing our buttons, they're the ones yanking our chain, they're the ones that are crossing our personal boundaries, we're thinking that we're completely justified in fighting this battle now. And God will naturally be on our side, right? I mean, I'm completely justified in fighting with this person because look what they did to me. Look how they crossed my boundary. We begin to engage in these fights all the while assuming that God is on our side and not on theirs. And yet, according to James, we have to understand that many of these fights aren't according to God's plan or God's will, but rather, they're just according to our own lusts and our own greedy desires. Look there at James 4, beginning at verse 1. There James declares, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here in these verses, James points out that many of the fights that we find ourselves in, they're not really based on the battle plans that come from the leading of the Lord, but instead, most of our fights stem from our own desire for pleasure, our own desire for lust, our own greed. And yet, how many times do we enter into these arguments with others, all the while assuming that God is on our side and not on theirs? How often do we assume that our plan to win this argument or defend this certain personal boundary, it's not only justified by God, but also completely in line with His perfect will? And we think, well, God's certainly going to support my side of this argument because I'm such an outstanding Christian. Therefore, He's clearly going to win this war for me. Christian, please hear me when I tell you that God is not going to help us win fights that are based on our carnal pursuits for pleasure. He's not going to help us to win those battles with others simply because, well, we want it our way and not someone else's way. And yet at the same time, we can rejoice in the fact that God is ready to help us to win the right fight. God wants to give us the strength and the power to fight the good fight of faith. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, as you turn to 1 Timothy 6, I want to point out that there are battles that we shouldn't be fighting. And yet there are some battles that we should be fighting. There are some battles that we ought to be fighting. And listen, it's not necessarily an outward battle with this person or that person who crossed our personal boundaries, but rather it's an inward battle. It's an inward battle. And it happens every time we're forced to make a decision, every time that we find ourselves facing a certain desire. The real fight that the Lord wants to help us win, it's the good fight of faith that we're forced to fight every single time there's a decision before us. Listen, the Christian, every time we find a decision before us, every time there's a desire that is drawing us in, the Christian must also determine what course of action is godly and which course of action is sinful. We must look at that decision and say, this is the godly decision, this is the ungodly decision. This is the right decision. This is the wrong decision. This is the righteous decision. This is the sinful decision. Then as we differentiate between what's good and bad or what's right and wrong, the battle to do what's right is the good fight of faith that the Lord wants to help us to win. And we know what's right. We know what God's word says, and yet the desire for sin is right there. How do you win that battle? There's the real question. Well, this is exactly what Paul was writing to Timothy about here in 1 Timothy 6. Look with me there, beginning at verse 9, where Paul declares, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Here in these verses, Paul was encouraging Christians to stop pursuing all of the earthly pleasures that lead us into sin, and instead we ought to be pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And we do this whenever we choose to walk by faith according to the truths of God's word. When we're forced with that decision of whether to pursue our own pleasure and sin or put aside our pleasure and follow after what is right, it's at that point in time that God is ready to give us the power that we need to win that battle. Without a doubt, walking by faith is the battle that we must fight as we face decision after decision, as we deal with desire after desire, and the Lord is there to help us win. We will simply rely on His strength. Therefore, before you decide to go fight with someone about something, don't just assume that your fight is God's fight. Don't just assume that by nature of my faith, you know, the Lord is certainly going to back me up. No, don't assume that. But instead, make certain that you're fighting the good fight of faith. And how do we know this? Well, before you enter the fight, you know it's because you've been pursuing righteousness. You've been pursuing godliness. You're pursuing faith and love, patience, and gentleness. If you aren't pursuing these things first, then the chances are you're fighting the wrong battle. But if you would pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, then you can assume that any fight that starts with those steps is the right fight, and God's ready to help you win it. Well, not only should we avoid assumption number one by refusing to assume that our fight is automatically God's fight. We should also avoid assumption number two, which occurs when we assume that we can somehow force God's hand. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, I want to begin reading there at verse 3, because there we're told that when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. That's some pretty loud shouting there. But here in these verses, we find the elders of Israel attempting to understand why they lost the battle to the Philistines in the first place. And after they decided to put the blame at the feet of the Lord, it appears that they assumed that they could then turn around and force his hand by hauling the Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield. Now I'll remind you, the Ark of the Covenant was that golden chest that the Lord commissioned Moses to build, which contained the tablets of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments, the budding rod of Aaron, and that jar of manna. And as we consider this decision to bring the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, I should also remind you that it was at the Battle of Jericho, which is recorded in the book of Joshua, that we find the children of Israel under the direction of God bringing the Ark out onto the battlefield in order to win the battle. And so this is recent history for these people, and so they're thinking, well, hey, the Ark worked before. Let's try it again. You know, if we can't just come out here and defeat these Philistines, then let's do what we did back at Jericho, and let's bring the Ark out onto the battlefield. With this victory in mind, it would seem as if the elders of Israel figured that, you know, since this Ark was so crucial in that battle at Jericho, that they could just secure this victory in this way, and they assumed that their faith in the Ark would force God's hand so that they could win this war against their enemy. Unfortunately, it didn't really work out that way. As a matter of fact, look again. I want to look at the second half of verse 3, where we find the elders saying, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Notice there that the elders were actually trusting in the Ark, not the God of the Ark. As if the Ark in and of itself had supernatural power that they needed to defeat the Philistines, and they could just haul it out there onto the battlefield and open the lid and everybody's faces start melting. They seemed to believe that the Ark was the key to their victory, and yet we should also notice there at verse 4 where we find the people sending to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Now, the reasoning found in this verse here seems to suggest to me that since the Lord was dwelling between the two cherubims there on the ark, that all they needed to do was carry the ark out. They can force God onto the battlefield. All they got to do is bring the ark out, put it on the battlefield, and now God's hand is forced, and he's going to have to secure the victory for us, because he's certainly not going to sit out here and be embarrassed by the defeat of the Israelites. So according to the direction of the elders, Hophni and Phinehas brought the ark out on the battlefield. However, the Israelites were in for another rude awakening. As a matter of fact, if you would skip down to verse 10 real quick, we learn there that the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Now that's a huge defeat. That's a lot of families impacted by a false assumption. Here we see that Israel was once again defeated by the Philistines despite the fact that they were in possession of the Ark of the Covenant. And from this, we must conclude that it's a false assumption to think that we can force God's hand and twist his arm and somehow convince him that our fight is his fight and our will is his will. Now, in order to learn how to avoid this second assumption, if you would hold your place there at 1 Samuel, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. As you turn to Matthew 6, I want to take a moment to consider the most common way that we ourselves try to force God's hand. Because, you see, the Israelites, they're using the Ark of the Covenant to twist God's arm here. But as Christians, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. But instead, we just use our prayers. Don't we? I mean, don't we use our prayers to try to twist God's arm and convince him that our will should be his will? That our plan should be his plan? That our fight should be his fight? And rather than bringing our request to the Lord with thanksgiving and saying, Lord, I'm just going to let you know my request, but I'm going to, you know, just kind of consign myself to your will and be happy about it. No, we don't do that. It's easy to find ourselves praying to God with the assumption that he ought to just give us everything that we ask for. We bring our laundry list to God and say, here's what we want, make it happen. And if you're thinking right now, I don't do that. The evidence of this assumption can be seen in the heart of the person who becomes bitter with God when he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want. Christian, if you're here this morning and you're angry with God, you're bitter because he didn't do what you asked. He didn't do it in the way that you asked or how quickly you wanted it done. If you're upset with God because of that, then aren't you seriously just trying to twist his arm? Aren't you trying to force your will on him? That's what we do. We attempt to convince God that our will should be his. When he doesn't do what we want him to do, we get mad at him. And then we say, well, I'm not going to serve you. Well, I'm not going to worship you. Well, I'm not going to go to church anymore until you do what I want. Now, if this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then please consider the model prayer that Jesus presented to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 6. Look with me there at verse 5 where Jesus declares, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, let's just stop right here because there's more to this model prayer, but that's the real point that I want to focus on. Jesus prayed here, Your will be done. And it's not that he wants us to repeat this prayer like a vain repetition, but rather as we pray, we ought to come before God, not with the assumption that somehow we can force his hand and convince him that our will should be his, but instead, as we pray, we must come in complete submission to God's will. We must come and say, Your will be done on earth in my life. Today, as it is in heaven. And listen, Jesus wasn't just giving lip service to this prayerful submissiveness, but he actually demonstrated this model prayer as he prayed there on the night of his arrest. As a matter of fact, he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm certain that Jesus understood that he was about to be crucified. That he was just hours away from being bullied and beat up and finally nailed to a cross. And I can imagine how hard it was to consider what he was about to go through. And so without a doubt, he's praying to his Father saying, hey, if there's a plan B, can we go with it? If there's a way to save everyone, you know, from their sins without this sacrifice, can we go that route? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was committing himself to the will of his heavenly Father. In the same way, our prayers should be offered with the same submissiveness. Not coming before the Lord with our laundry list and our plan and our program and our whole prayer is all about how do we convince God to do what we want him to do. But rather just coming to seek and submit to his perfect will. Now, in order to further explain what I mean, if you would continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel, but turn with me to James chapter 4. And as you turn to James 4, I want to point out that those who assume that they can manipulate God and force his hand, they're actually failing to understand that God can't be tempted to do something that is contrary to his perfect will. You can't convince God to do something that is contrary to his perfect will, because God is infinite and he's perfect. Therefore, he's infinitely perfect. He'll never do something contrary to his will. Therefore, those who assume that they can convince God to change his mind, they'll only find themselves in a wrestling match that they can never win. Therefore, it's best for us to simply seek and submit ourselves to God's will. And this is exactly what James is talking about here in James chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 5, where James asks, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Here in these verses, we learn that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as we consider this statement of fact about God, we must also consider how one of the greatest examples of pride is seen in the life of the person who thinks that they know better than God. What could be more proud than to think that we know better than God, and that our plan is better than God's plan? Therefore, when we operate under the assumption that we can prayerfully force God's hand and change his will and change his mind, then we're actually engaging in the foolish pride that will take us off of the narrow path of Jesus Christ and away from his perfect will. That being the case, I encourage you, if this is your prayer life, if your prayer life is all about trying to convince God to do something different, I encourage you to stop trying to get God on your page and start spending your time in prayer discovering what his page is. We got to stop trying to convince God that our plan is the right plan, and instead we ought to simply draw near to God in all humility, recognizing that his will is perfect. And as we do, he says, those who humble themselves and draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. And so we see then that we ought to set out as Christians to avoid assuming things about the Almighty. We ought to avoid the assumptions that our fight is God's fight. We ought to avoid the assumption that we can actually force God's hand with the right kind of prayer. And if I could just tack on, "in the name of Jesus," at the end of it, well, magically it's going to come to pass. Not the way it works. We need to avoid that assumption. But we should also avoid the third assumption, which happens when we assume that there are no consequences for our sin. Now, in order to consider this final assumption, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want to begin reading there at verse 6, because there we learn that when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Here in these verses, we find one of the saddest days in all of Israel's history. Because the army was once again defeated by the Philistines. The ark of the covenant was captured. And the sons of Eli, the priests, they died. And while the elders had blamed God for losing the first battle against the Philistines, we can be certain that their silence here after this second loss, it was a recognition of their own guilt before God. I'm guessing that the elders of Israel finally began to understand that there are definitely consequences for those who choose to live in sin. Remember, it was according to the book of Judges, and Samuel wrote to us there that it was during these days when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, people were just running with that whole idea that, well, I can just look within my heart and know right from wrong and proceed accordingly. Now listen, the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. If we look into our own heart for direction, then our heart will constantly lead us into sinful behaviors. If we're doing whatever we want to do, whatever we think is right in our own eyes, then we will find ourselves living in rebellious sin. That's what was going on during this day and age. The Israelites were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. They were living in open rebellion against the Lord. And in this state of rebellion, it would seem as if they assumed that there would never be any consequences. However, the day of consequence had come, resulting in a second military defeat, which claimed the lives of 30,000 soldiers. And not only did the nation of Israel as a whole suffer the consequences of their own rebellion, but the two sons of Eli, that being Hophni and Phinehas, they also suffered the consequences of their sins on the day that they carried the ark onto the battlefield and died there. This consequence should come as no surprise, especially since the Lord already revealed to Eli the way that his sons would be punished for the sins that they had committed. The Lord had confirmed that through Samuel by telling Samuel, yeah, Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. Now with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we find the sins of these priests. Because there at verse 15, we're reminded that before they burned the fat, speaking of the sacrifices, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Here we see the priests of Israel, they were completely corrupt, taking what actually belonged to God. And look down there at verse 22, where we learn that Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how he lay with the women, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So we see that the sons of Eli, they were abusing their position as priest without any fear of facing the consequences of their sins. They assumed that because they were priests of Israel, because they were in these holy positions, there would be no consequence for their sins. And I can imagine in their own minds them thinking that, well, we're offering these sacrifices every day, so let's just offer a few more for the ones that we're committing and we'll be good. And so they go sin and they go offer sacrifices, and they go sin and they go offer sacrifices, and they think that, hey, we're okay with God because we're offering all these sacrifices. However, God had another plan. As a matter of fact, look there at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, because there the Lord tells Eli, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's promising to correct Hophni and Phinehas with capital punishment. You see, they had been robbing the Lord of the sacrificial fat from the offerings that belonged to God. They were engaging in sexual immorality even there at the tabernacle. And God wasn't going to let this slide. No, he was going to bring punishment. There were going to be consequences to these men. And though God had promised this punishment, Hophni and Phinehas, they still seem to think that they were above the Lord's punishment because, well, they were the priests of Israel. And I'm guessing that as they carried the ark out onto the battlefield, I can only imagine, you know, delusions of grandeur as they walked out thinking that we're the heroes of the day. Yeah, they went to the army went to war the first time and got defeated. So they called for backup, Hophni and Phinehas, to save the day. Here they come with the ark. I can imagine they've got spandex on and capes, and they're all thinking that they're superheroes. However, their assumptions were found to be false as they ended up dying there on the battlefield at the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. Now, as we consider their false assumption that there would be no consequences for their sins, we should take a moment to make sure that we're avoiding to make the same assumption about the Almighty that these men were making. So if you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And as you're turning to Galatians 6, I want to take a moment to differentiate between God's grace and the consequences that God allows. Because you see, it's easy for a Christian to assume that God's grace means that there's absolutely no consequences for the sins that we engage in. Too many Christians think that, well, because I've received God's grace, there's no consequence for sin. And listen, while it's true that God's grace has provided every believer with salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, we must also understand that there is still earthly and also eternal consequences for the sins that we commit. Consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 6. Look there at verse 7 where Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us all do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that those who sow to the flesh, or here's what that means, those who live in sin, will also reap corruption as their sinful decisions begin to bear fruit in their lives. Those who plant rotten seeds in their life will eventually reap the rotten fruit that grows from rotten seeds. Those who choose to live in sin today will eventually find their life not going very well because of those sinful decisions. On the other hand, those who sow to the Spirit by walking in the Spirit will also reap the good fruit of their spiritual decisions, which they'll enjoy in everlasting life. Let me put it to you like this. Listen, God's grace, while it covers our sins, provides us with eternal salvation, it doesn't necessarily free us from the earthly consequences of sinful choices. For example, the Christian who decides to go out and drink and then drives home, God's grace isn't going to bail them out of jail. And if they hit someone on the way home and kill some kid or someone else, God's grace isn't going to reverse time. And when they end up in jail because they killed someone while drunk driving, I mean, they still have their salvation, but they have to suffer the consequences for their sinful decisions here in this earth. And when a Christian chooses to engage in sexual immorality, God's grace doesn't give us a free pass that we can escape every STD or every unwanted pregnancy. It certainly won't give us a free pass to escape divorce when our spouse finds out. We can't think that because we've received the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins that there will be no consequences for our sinful decisions. No. If you plant rotten seeds in your life today, then you should expect rotten fruit in the age to come. Whether it be next year, 10 years from now, who knows? But in this lifetime, there will be earthly consequences for the sins that we commit. Don't misunderstand this. Those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And not only are there earthly consequences for sin, but listen, there are also eternal consequences for our sins. With that, if you would, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 3, I want to make sure that no one here is misunderstanding what I'm saying. Because I'm not suggesting that God's grace is unable to cover all of our sins, and that we're going to have to go work some off at some point in time. That's not what I mean. The person who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins receives the imputation of his righteousness. And what that means is that our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness is then put in our spiritual bank account so that as we stand before God the Father, we're covered with the righteousness of God. In that way, we're acceptable to God and able to enter into heaven. So when I talk about eternal consequences, I'm not talking about our salvation, but rather I'm talking about the consequences of lost rewards in heaven. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me there at verse 10 where Paul declares, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Here we see that there are not only earthly consequences for our sins, but the Christian who lives in sin will also experience eternal consequences through the loss of reward that occurs as we stand before the bema of judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You see, when we resurrect and ascend into heaven, when we receive our glorified body, we'll receive rewards as we stand before Jesus. Rewards for the work that we did by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will receive reward for the good works that we did for His glory. But we'll also lose rewards for those works that we did in the flesh. We'll lose rewards for that which we built with wood, hay, and straw, because it'll be burned up by the holy fire of God. And so there are eternal consequences. There are eternal consequences of rewards that were lost simply because we walked in the flesh. And you might be thinking, well, you know, I get to go into heaven. Big deal. You know, isn't it all just about going to heaven, you know, and being there? And yes, you know, to some degree, it's going to be glorious to be in heaven. And yet, at this point in time, we are storing up treasure in heaven that we will enjoy for the rest of eternity. Now, I don't know how to explain that to you. But all I'm saying is that some people are going to be heaven-bound and poor when they get there. And some are going to be rich and wealthy. Are you storing up treasure or not? Because if you're working hard to store up your treasure here on this planet, there's coming a day when that goes away. That's why I choose to store up my treasure in heaven. Because I know that no one can steal it. It's certainly not going to grow corrupt. And I'll be able to enjoy it, whatever it is, for the rest of eternity. I hope it's a gold-covered Hummer. But that's just me. I don't know what the rewards are, but all I know is that I want them, and I want lots of them. I know you do too. Therefore, we must understand that there are consequences to our sins, both in this lifetime and the next. And though we'll go into heaven by the grace of God, the consequences of our sin will be seen in that loss of reward. Therefore, let's live our lives sowing to the Spirit. Let's spend our time every day sowing to the Spirit so that we might receive every reward that the Lord has for us as we enter those pearly gates of heaven by the grace of God. Without a doubt, we all make assumptions, many, many assumptions every day. Many of our decisions are made on assumptions. And this certainly is true about the Almighty. We all come before the Lord making many assumptions about who He is and how He should work in our lives. And it's sad to say that many of our assumptions don't really line up with the reality of who God is or how He works. Therefore, if you want to avoid making assumptions about the Almighty, then I encourage you to first avoid the assumption that our fight is automatically God's fight simply because we're Christians. But instead, let's simply seek God's help and let's seek His will so that we can fight the good fight of faith by His power. And I encourage you to avoid the assumption that we can actually somehow force God's hand with some special prayer. But rather, let's simply set out to spend our time praying and seeking God's will so that we can submit to it. Finally, I encourage you to avoid the assumption that there are no consequences for sin, because we have to realize God's not going to be mocked. Therefore, let's sow to the Spirit and reap the benefits both today and forevermore. My encouragement to us this morning is to spend our lives attempting to avoid every assumption about the Almighty so that we can live for him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.